Well, thanks for coming back. You know, the first time you hear a guest speaker, you kind of have to because you don't want to be rude after you get there and you don't want to leave. But the fact that y'all came back a second time makes me feel really good. So thanks for spending your Sunday night with us. I'm excited about what we're going to do because this morning we talked about America's godly heritage. We looked at the founding fathers. We looked at a lot of the stuff that they believed. And it gave us hopefully a lot of confidence and a lot of excitement that we were founded on a very solid bedrock of Christian principles and Judeo-Christian values. So now tonight we're going to look specifically at God and the Constitution. Because remember, in the Declaration of Independence, it talks about how the creators endowed us with certain inalienable rights. It talked about the law of nature and nature's God. So it had some overtly religious tones to it. But then we get to the God and the Constitution, and God's not mentioned anywhere. He's not mentioned anywhere in the entire document. So that leads a lot of people to say, well, it's kind of a secular document, or the Founding Fathers had grown from where we were in the Declaration to now they weren't as comfortable putting religion in with government. And so you hear that a lot. Since God's not mentioned in the Constitution, that means he's not there. Well, is God mentioned in the book of Esther? Not once. God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther, yet we know that that whole story, the whole narrative is leading up to God's providence and provision in Esther's life to save the life of the Jews. And so, but when we look at the Constitution today, if you understood the context, if you understood the time in which the Founding Fathers lived, I think you'll see very clear references and very clear allusions to God. And why would that be? Why wouldn't they just rehash everything in the Declaration of Independence? Because the Constitution and Declaration act like kind of business documents. You know, right when you first put in your Articles of Incorporation, you kind of file for that business. You tell who you are, what you're about, what you want to do, and what you want to accomplish. That's the Declaration of Independence. We want to be an independent state. We want to make sure we protect life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have a certain way we want to do things. That was kind of our vision statement, our mission statement. Just like a business, then what does a business do? It files bylaws. It says, here's how we're going to accomplish what we've already said. It doesn't take anything away from that first thing that you filed. It only supplements it. Same thing with the Constitution. That's kind of our country's bylaws. It's there to supplement and augment what the Declaration of Independence says. And after we get done tonight, hopefully you'll feel like I do, that they work symbiotically together and you can't really take one from the other or you lose the meaning of it. So let's get into it. God and the Constitution. And I have a clicker tonight. Okay. This is awesome. The sound guys really are awesome. They put in extra time today to make sure this was working. So thank you guys. You guys really are incredible. So here's what we get a lot, the Godless Constitution. This is a textbook that's used in universities today. Very popular, used in a lot of places. And that's what they're learning, the Godless Constitution. And the amazing thing is these authors put in the very first pages, they put a little asterisk and they said, you know what? We've dispensed with the scholarly habit of putting footnotes in our book. So it's not footnoted. Isn't that incredible? They had this whole treatise, this whole resource, yet they don't footnote any of it. No primary sources, no interviews, no nothing. So how can you really verify or back up what they've said? And I don't know why they would admit to that and put it on the first page of their book, but it seems like if they were really believing in what they said, they could back it up with everything. That's one thing I love about David Barton. Whatever he says, anytime he uses a case, anytime he uses a quote, he's got documentation for what he's doing. You'll see out in our resource table, every time you buy a book, you buy a DVD, the Founder's Bible, anything, it is extensively footnoted and documented. So you know that he's gone to the primary source, he's gone to somewhere else to get that information. But this is the kind of thing that's being taught in our universities. Said the Godless Constitution. God's not mentioned anywhere in there, and they make the argument that it's a completely secular document and there's a separation of church and state. So, tonight we will talk about, is the Constitution a godless document? Does it matter? And I would say it does matter, because we spent the whole first part of the morning saying that Judeo-Christian values, biblical principles were really important to the Founding Fathers. It was really important to them. So I think it does matter if in 12 years' time, from 1776 to 1787, that they've just completely eschewed that entire thing. So I think it matters in the fact that was there continuity between our Founding Fathers, many of whom signed the Declaration, also helped draft the Constitution. So they completely abandoned their beliefs or their thoughts about it, or were they still believing the same thing, they just wrote it in a different way. So I think that's why it matters. So is the Constitution a godless document? I would say no. And hopefully by the end of our time tonight, you will say the same thing. And let's look at a few reasons why. Here's some of the proofs of why I would say that the Constitution is not a godless document. That's good exercise. There we go. The testimony of the delegates themselves. So one way to understand and really know what was going on is to listen to the people who were actually debating the Constitution in Independence Hall in 1787 in Philadelphia. So there we go. Earlier we looked at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Now we're going to look at the signing of the U.S. Constitution. That's the room. George Washington standing up. He was president over the whole thing. So these are eyewitness accounts from people who are actually in Independence Hall debating the Constitution. And there we go. Alexander Hamilton, one of the first ones. Remember our first Treasury Secretary, most famous for getting shot in a duel with Aaron Burr, but a really leading advocate during the founding of our country. Very important man. And here's what he had to say from his firsthand accounts. Alexander said, "For my own part, I sincerely esteem the Constitution a system which, without the finger of God, never could have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of interests." So basically, Alexander Hamilton is saying, hey, if it wasn't for Providence, if it wasn't for the finger of God, we never would have gotten this Constitution drafted and agreed to by so many people. So that's Alexander Hamilton. Then James Madison. Remember, he's the father of the Constitution. He's the one that had all the plans coming into it. He did a lot of the work. He was a secretary. He took all the notes. James Madison was there for every part of the discussion of the U.S. Constitution. And he said, "The real wonder is that the Constitutional Convention overcame so many difficulties. And to overcome them with so much agreement was as unprecedented as it was unexpected. It is impossible for the pious man not to recognize in it a finger of that almighty hand which was so frequently extended to us in the critical stages of the Revolution." So James Madison was saying, we saw, remember when John Adams earlier today said, it appears that the Son of God is acting powerfully against the British nation. Well, they were seeing that, and James Madison said the same Son of God, the same people that were acting so powerfully in our behalf in the American Revolutionary War, was at work in Independence Hall in 1787 to help us draft the Constitution. Okay, and then you have George Washington. Again, pretty key figure, a pretty credible source for what was going on. Look what he says. He says, "As to my sentiments with respect to the new Constitution, it appears to me little short of a miracle. It demonstrates as visibly the finger of Providence as any possible event in the course of human affairs can ever designate it." Are you seeing a recurring theme with all these founding fathers? The finger of God, the finger of the almighty hand, the finger of Providence. They understood that without God's provision, without God's providence, the Constitution never could have happened. And remember, these are the men sitting in that room all those months in that sweaty Pennsylvania hall trying to hammer out the details of the Constitution. And then you have Benjamin Franklin, the oldest delegate to the Constitutional Convention. Remember we said our least religious founding father. This is our least religious founding father, and here's what he said. He said, "I beg I may not be understood to infer that our General Convention was divinely inspired when it formed the new federal Constitution. Yet I must own I have so much faith in the general government of the world by Providence that I can hardly conceive a transaction of such momentous importance should be suffered to pass without being influenced, guided, and governed by that omnipotent, omnipresent, and beneficent ruler in whom all inferior spirits live and move and have their being." That's our least religious founding father saying that, right? I mean, that's incredible. And so what he's saying is, hey, I'm not telling you that it's inspired. I'm not telling the Constitution's on par with the Bible. The Bible was God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is God-breathed. I'm not saying that it's up to that level, but I'm saying you can't discount the fact that God had his hand in it and was an integral part in us drafting the Constitution. Again, that's our least religious founding father. Here's Benjamin Rush kind of saying the same thing. We talked about how influential he was earlier today. He was in the room and he said, "I do not believe that the Constitution was the offspring of divine inspiration." Again, none of the founding fathers were saying this is on par with the Old Testament or New Testament. They're just saying something happened. There was inspiration, but it wasn't divine inspiration like Scripture. "But I am as perfectly satisfied that it is much the work of a divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testament." So there's Benjamin Rush saying, hey, okay, this isn't written by the finger of God like Scripture was, but you look at any miracle in the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Constitution being formed and coming together was just as big of a part of it. So I think those are powerful testimonies from our founding father saying, hey, you cannot look at the Constitution and ignore the fact that God had his hand all over it. Now, we like to say in today's day and age, well, you know, we don't know if there was anything. These are the actual words of the men in that room. So I think they're a pretty credible source. So I think the testimony of the delegates themselves point to the fact that the Constitution is not godless. How about the nature of the founders themselves? And here, and I love this. This is Patrick Henry. He wasn't a part of the Constitutional Convention. But if you remember, he gave one of the most impassioned speeches in Virginia to get his brethren on board with going into the American Revolution, which had already started up in New York and in Hartford and Concord and those places, or about to. It was about to swell. So here's what he said in Virginia. at a pivotal moment before the American Revolution really started, March 23rd, 1775. It's one of the most famous speeches in American history. "Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. The millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave." The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that the gentlemen wish? What would they have? Gentlemen may cry, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And that so aroused the Virginia assembly that night that they were like, yes, we've got to go to arms with our brothers. We've got to get involved in this fight for liberty, and we've got to come to their aid. We've got to do that. And Patrick Henry's speech was a huge part of that. Well, the incredible thing about Patrick Henry's speech is it wasn't very long. It was only 14 sentences. Guess how many times he quoted the Bible in those 14 sentences? 11. Patrick Henry quoted verses, parts of verses, 11 times in those 14 sentences. And look where they came from. They came from Jeremiah. They came from Daniel, Joshua, 2 Thessalonians, Matthew, Psalm, Deuteronomy, all over Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, books of the law, the gospel, from everywhere. It's not like he got up and read, you know, My Utmost for His Highest that morning. He was like, oh man, that's really good. I'm going to tell that to the guys tonight when I get down to the assembly hall, right? It wasn't just one thing. It's like when he got up to speak, all he knew. Remember John Quincy Adams today said, it's not so much noteworthy to be to know the Bible as it's shameful to be ignorant of it. That's how they talked. That was their vernacular. They knew the Bible forwards and backwards, and that's what Patrick Henry used, the precepts of Scripture, the power of Scripture, to rally the Virginians to the cause of victory and liberty to help defeat the British army. Now, that's pretty powerful, right? And that goes back to what your new series is for Emergency Break the Glass. Where did the founding fathers go in a time of emergency? When the revolution was happening, when it was in the balance, what did they do time and time again? They went to Scripture. Not because they necessarily had to think about it, because subconsciously their entire being was wrapped up in the principles and values of what the founding fathers were doing. And so that's where they would go time and time again. When the emergency happened, they went to break the glass to find the Scripture and what the Scriptures had to say. So that's good. That's our American Revolution. Well, let's look what Benjamin Franklin said in 1787 at the Constitutional Convention. The date is, there you go, there's Benjamin again, June 28, 1787. And that's important because they'd already been debating for a couple of months now. They'd already been in Philadelphia talking about the Constitution, but they couldn't agree on anything. The slave states were arguing with the free states. The large states were arguing with the small states. The rural states were arguing with the metropolitan states. You couldn't get any agreement out of anybody. And so it looked like the whole experiment was going to come to an end. They weren't going to be able to draft this new Constitution, and who knows what was going to become of the new republic. So our least religious founding father, keep that in mind as we read what he said, got up and delivered his longest address of the entire convention. And we're going to read a portion of it right here. Benjamin Franklin stood up and said, "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not once hitherto thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection." Remember, this is where they debated the Declaration of Independence, Independence Hall. This is where they all got together, the 56 men signed the document, in that very room. And he's reminding them, we were in this room just a couple of years ago praying fervently that God would deliver us and give us victory over the British army. He says, "Our prayers were heard and they were graciously answered." Doesn't sound like a deist to me. "All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor, and have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an entire empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, and we shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." That's our least religious founding father. That's pretty good. Yeah, clap. I mean, that's unbelievable. Our least religious founding father calling all the other religious founding fathers to prayer because they can't fight this impasse. Because as in his words, we've gotten away from the source that helped us so much during the American Revolution, which was the superintending hand of providence. And so whenever you say, is God in the Constitution, it was so needed that Benjamin Franklin, the least religious founding father, the elder statesman of the Constitutional Convention, stood up and said, hey, we need to start off every day with prayer. Now, from what we understand, that motion was struck down, so they didn't start every day with prayer, but they broke for a couple of days. And we know that when they broke for a couple of days, they went to church. In fact, we have part of the sermon that the pastor preached while they were on break printed in the Philadelphia newspaper. And so we have a little bit of that. And after that break, after that church service, they got back together, and they completed the greatest governing document written by man in just a couple of months. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. But you can look right there and see that, again, Scripture was used, let's see how many times, 14 sentences. How many Bible verses were quoted? 13 by our least religious founding father. And look where he got his verses from. Again, it's Luke, Matthew, 2 Chronicles, Psalm, Deuteronomy, Job, Psalms, James, from the whole range of Scripture again, Old Testament, New Testament. It didn't matter. That's how they talked. That was the vernacular. That's what they understood. And that's what was ingrained into them. So you look at the nature of the founders themselves, and it was inherently laced with biblical authority and biblical principles that even our least religious founding father, to make a point about bringing the nation together, would use biblical verses, biblical principles, and call these men to prayer every day. And again, John Quincy Adams, we've already talked about this. With regard to the history contained in the Bible, it is not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with it as it is shameful to be ignorant of it. That was the nature of the founders themselves. So can you tell me that it's a godless document when the nature of the founders themselves had that at the forefront of their mind and even used that as the catalyst to get things done in those couple of months, was bringing them back to a cause to pray to Providence that he would help guide their way? I don't think you can argue that. Okay, so what's the next one? It's internal content. Well, it didn't mention God. It doesn't mention Jesus. It doesn't mention anything. So how can we say there's any internal content that gives validity to the fact that it's not a godless constitution? Well, let's look. The first one is the Sunday's accepted clause. And if you notice in the Constitution, it says, after Congress passes a bill, the president shall have 10 days to sign the bill into law. If not, it doesn't become a law. Well, it says you have 10 days to sign it except Sundays. They gave the president that day off because they said, you know, if you don't sign it on that day, it doesn't count against you. So really you had 11 days if you wanted to. So that's kind of curious. Why would we accept Sundays? What is the only reason why we would accept Sundays? Well, the Supreme Court said, and here's what they said the validity of that Sunday's accepted clause was, Christianity is part of the common law of the land with liberty of conscience to all. Hobby Lobby, thankfully, found that out this week. That's good. Liberty of conscience to all. It has always, yeah, absolutely. That was a great ruling. I wish it had been a little broader, but that was a great ruling. It has always been so recognized. The U.S. Constitution allows it as part of the common law. So the U.S. Constitution is part of common law. The president is allowed 10 days to sign a bill with the exception of Sunday. The observance of Sunday is one of the usages of the common law recognized by our U.S. and state governments. Christianity is part and parcel of the common law. So the Sunday's accepted clause is part of the Constitution. The Constitution is part of common law. And the common law, as everybody recognizes, was founded on Christianity. And what's the day of worship in Christianity? It's Sunday. So it makes a very logical progression why they would take that one day, that one Sunday, and say, hey, if it falls on that day doesn't count because nobody should be working on that day. In fact, not only were people not supposed to be working, but what were they doing? We know that in 1800, there's the Capitol building, it was used as a church. And in fact, we have a proclamation right here from the history of Congress. There's House Speaker Theodore Sedgwick on Thursday, December 4th. He said, the Speaker informed the House that the chaplains had proposed, if agreeable to the House, to hold divine service every Sunday in their chamber. So every Sunday in the chamber of the House of Representatives, they had service. Does that sound like separation of church and state? I don't think so. In fact, you know who was the president of the Senate when Theodore Sedgwick was the House Speaker? Thomas Jefferson. And in fact, we know that Thomas Jefferson actually attended church in the Capitol multiple times. We have it in his journal entries. We have it in other journal entries. So if he's the author of the separation of church and state, why would he go to worship at his church in the Capitol? It makes no sense. You're probably aware that the doctrine of separation of church and state is nowhere to be found in the Constitution. The first place we find it is by Thomas Jefferson to a group of Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut, basically saying, hey, you guys don't have to worry about the state getting involved in your church matters. There's that separation of church and state. You don't have to worry about that. It never said that religious doctrine or religious principles would never find its way into the state. And in fact, he obviously thought it needed to be there, or he would not have attended church there himself. Not only that, but by 1867, 2,000 per week in the house worshiped on Sundays. That was one of the largest churches in America, was in the house chamber at the Capitol by 1867. And in fact, they had up to 4 churches, different denominations, meeting in the Capitol. So anytime somebody tells you, hey, there's a huge separation of church and state, you say, hey, did Thomas Jefferson learn that when he was going to church in the Capitol? Is that where he learned that? Well, he never did that. Yes, he actually did. And so I think that takes a lot of the argumentation out of it. So that's one reason the Sunday's accepted clause was in there, because they were having church there on Sundays. Maybe that's not the reason it was there, but the practical effect was that allowed them to have church there because they weren't working on that day. So the Sunday's accepted clause is just one of the pieces of the internal document. Then the oath clauses. We take oaths. Okay, I swear to do this, swear to do that. I don't think it means very much to us anymore. We've kind of lost the sense of obligation and the earnestness of an oath. But look what our founding fathers thought about the oath clauses. Rufus King, one of the signers of the Constitution, one of the drafters, here's what he said about the oath clause. He said, in the oath which our laws prescribe, we appeal to the supreme being to deal with us hereafter too, as we observe the obligation of our oaths. They say, when you're taking an oath, you're basically saying, God, do to me what you will. If I don't keep this oath, or if I do keep this oath, that's for you to decide. It's between me and you. It's between me and a supreme being. The pagan world were and are without the mighty influence of this principle, which is proclaimed in the Christian system. So the oath had a specifically Christian purpose, Christian rooting in historical tradition. John Witherspoon, we talked about him earlier this morning, another very devout Christian. Here's what he had to say about the oath. He said, an oath is an appeal to God, the searcher of hearts, for the truth of what we say, and always supposes a calling down of his judgment upon us if we lie. Wow, can you imagine if the politicians had to swear? If Scott and I had to talk, you know, I swear to uphold the Texas Constitution, and if not, that it would be between me and God, and if I lie, then I'll have eternal judgment on me? I mean, that might make you think about your oath a little bit more, right? I mean, that would be pretty incredible if that's how we thought of oaths. Every time our president puts his hand on a Bible, or her hand on a Bible in the future, and swears to uphold the Constitution and faithfully execute its laws, if you thought you were not only saying it to the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court or the Americans around you, but to the Supreme Being himself, it might make our obligation and our follow-through on that oath a lot better. He says, persons entering on public office are obliged to make oath that they will faithfully execute their trust. In vows, there is no party but God and the person himself who makes the vows. So when the founding fathers put the oath clause in there, they were basically saying, hey, you're going to have to make a vow between yourself and God that you're going to faithfully execute the document that you're about to sign. That's an oath. That's what they thought about oaths. Okay, John Witherspoon, an oath therefore implies a belief in God and his providence and is indeed an act of worship. Imagine that. Next time somebody takes an oath, said, man, I'm glad you worship today. What are you talking about? An oath is an act of worship. That's what our founding fathers thought an oath was. That's why it was put into the Constitution, to add some solemnity, to add some force, that when you take the oath, you're not only obligated or tied to your fellow man, but something higher, something better, something that would keep you in the right path. And then you have George Washington himself. And here's what he said about oaths. He says, where's the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert our oaths? So he's saying, if you take an oath but have no religious obligation, or don't understand that it's to a supreme being and it's between you and God, I fear for what will happen to that person taking that oath, because he's really not bound by anything. And I think we've seen that time and time again in this day and age. When our elected officials take oaths, it's really kind of a blithe thing. They just kind of, it's perfunctory. They don't really care what they're saying, because they've lost that sense of religious obligation to the supreme being of the world, that they are entering into an oath with him. So I think the oath clauses, we don't see it because it's not explicitly stated, but if you look in the context of the founding fathers in the founding era, an oath meant so much more important things than it does to us now, and it had to do exclusively with the relationship between the person and God the Father. So the oath clauses also give credence to the fact it's not a godless constitution. And then Article 7 in the Declaration. If you look at Article 7, it basically says, in the year of our Lord, this is when we're signing it, and they date it in an interesting way. This is the very last thing, and they say, okay, There's, okay, the top is the Declaration, the bottom is the Constitution. And so what did those have together? So we already said the Articles of Article 7 and the Declaration have a tie together. So what is that? Well, let's look. Samuel Adams, father of the American Revolution, remember that guy, head of the Sons of Liberty? Here's what he said. He said, before the formation of the Constitution, the Declaration was received and ratified by all the states in the Union and has never been disannulled. So when they say, well, the Constitution superseded the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams would say, no, that's not the case at all. His nephew, John Quincy Adams, who would later become president, said, the Declaration of Independence was the platform upon which the Constitution of the United States had been erected. The principles proclaimed in the Declaration of Independence were embodied in the Constitution of the United States. Kind of like we were saying earlier, you had the Declaration. This is who we are, what we believe, how we're going to go about things. And then the Constitution put kind of flesh to those ideas and said, okay, here's how we're mechanically on an everyday basis going to make sure these things happen. And in fact, the Supreme Court came down and said, the Constitution is but the body and the letter of which the Declaration is the thought and the spirit. The two are intertwined. You can't separate the two. It is always safe to read the letter of the Constitution in the spirit of the Declaration of Independence. And I think we've lost that as well. We try to isolate the Constitution and try to determine what it meant, what it means, what the words mean, what the clauses mean, without looking to the Declaration to kind of give some guidance. And that's a mistake, because look at this. The Supreme Court said, determine the evil which was intended to be remedied. When you're looking at the Constitution and say, what did this mean? How do we interpret that? They said, look to the Declaration to see which evil was intended to be remedied against King George III, and that'll probably give you a good idea of what the framers of the Constitution meant. And here's why. Because grievance number 4 in the Declaration of Independence lines up with Article 1, Section 5, Clause 4 of the Constitution. Grievance number 5 in the Declaration lines up with Article 1, Section 4, Clause 2. Grievance 7, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 4. Grievance number 8, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 9. And it can go on and on and on. Basically saying, anytime you see there was a reason that they put stuff in the Constitution, usually that was to prevent the kind of tyranny or usurpation of rights that King George III had exhibited towards the colonies. So if you want to know what the Founding Fathers were trying to prohibit in the Constitution, just look to the Declaration of Independence, and that'll give you your answer. So, we the people, there's the Constitution again. And at the end, here's Article 7, like we said earlier. Done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states, present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787. That's when they did the Constitution, September of 1787, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th. Now remember, we've won a war, we've gone through the Articles of Confederation, we've had a government, now we're trying to do a new government, a more perfect union. So you'd think they'd say 1787, this is when it starts the new Constitution, when it starts the new country. But they didn't. They went all the way back to 1776 and basically incorporated the entire Declaration of Independence in the Constitution by saying the Independence Day of the 12th. That was their marker. That's what they kept going back to. And president after president did the same thing. Given under my hand and the seal of the United States, George Washington said, in the 15th year of the sovereignty and independence of the states, John Adams, the second president, also went back to 1776 when they signed official documents. Thomas Jefferson did the exact same thing, the third president. You have James Madison, the fourth president, 28th year of the independence of the United States. Again, they keep going back to 1776, which shows us that they thought the Declaration of Independence was so important that it was still in effect, that it was still in formation. Constitution did nothing but supplement it. It did not supersede it. So you have the Declaration of Independence inextricably intertwined with the Constitution. So the next time people tell you the Constitution is godless, say, well, what about its relationship to the Declaration of Independence? And my guess is they probably don't know or have ever thought about that, but if they can't answer that, then you say they're intertwined. Look at Article 7. It brings it in, and everything that's written in the Declaration of Independence is kind of incorporated into the Constitution. I think it's a very powerful argument. So that's some of the internal content and what we know. So we've looked at the framers themselves who were there, what they had to say about the Constitutional Convention, and then we looked at, hey, what was the nature of the founders themselves or the founding era at the time it was drafted, and now we've looked at the internal content. So the last thing we're going to look at is the source of the ideas. Okay, we've known everything, but where did they get the ideas for actually what they were going to write in the Constitution? So a study's been done, that's the Declaration of Independence. When they looked at the Declaration of Independence, they found that a guy named John Locke, remember the Treatises of Government, two Treatises of Government, was overwhelmingly used as the source of the ideas for the Declaration of Independence. And so what we have there is the Declaration. So we said John Locke was the source of that inspiration. Well, what about the Constitution? Somebody, I think his name is Lutz, set out and he studied tens of thousands of documents, primary documents. Every time the founding fathers drafting the Constitution would say, this is where we got this idea, or this is where we get this idea from. He studied every single one of those and he added them all up together and he said, okay, here's where we got the source of the ideas for the Constitution. It's Donald Lutz, The Origins of the American Constitution. And he said, oh, Montesquieu was 8.3% of the time. So every time the founding fathers had an idea or got an idea from him, they got an idea about one out of every 10 ideas was from Montesquieu. That's pretty good. I mean, that's a pretty good ratio. Blackstone was second at 7.9%, almost 8% of the time. Blackstone is what our legal system's founded on. People used to study and apprentice under Blackstone's commentaries instead of going to law school. So very influential founding father. And then you had John Locke, who was very instrumental in the Declaration. Now, about 3% of the time, they look to him for a source of ideas for the Constitution. But that was second, third, and fourth. You know what number one was? I'm sure you could take a guess. It was the Bible. And it was used 34% of the time. This was independent research looking at tens of thousands of primary documents. And they said, you know what? We've looked over and over again, and the primary source of the ideas for the ideas in the Constitution, 34%, almost a little over a third, came from Scripture. So if that doesn't show you more credence and more evidence that the Bible is not a godless document, I don't know what is, when the very source of the ideas for what's put in the document are from Scripture. And so just look at it. We'll go through these real quick. You have all of these. Article 1, Section 8, Uniform Immigration, comes out of Leviticus. Article 2, Section 1, you can find in Deuteronomy. Article 3, Section 3, the witnesses, go again to Deuteronomy 17:6. Article 3, Section 3, attainder, look in Ezekiel. Then you have separation of powers, Jeremiah 17:9, three branches of government, Isaiah, tax exemptions for churches even. You can find that in Ezra as one of the ideas. Republicanism, look at Exodus 18:21. It's kind of where Moses, Jethro came to Moses and said, hey, you're going to get burned out. You're leading the people way too much. What you need to do is break it up into smaller groups and then break them up into smaller groups and break them up into smaller groups. And that way you're only hearing the cases that you need to hear, not all the little ones. So that's a great evidence of republicanism. So, is the Constitution a godless document? I would say the source of its ideas scream no. And so if you add up the founders' thoughts who were there in the room and have talked about it, if you look at the nature of the founders themselves, if you look at the internal document, and you look at the source of its ideas, I think you have to overwhelmingly say, is the Constitution a godless document? Absolutely not. And so I hope you feel the same way, because again, and again, why does it matter? It's because it's one of our founding documents. It's foundational. It's, as we said today, France has gone through over 15 constitutions since we've had one. Poland has gone through seven just since 1919. So the fact that we've had stability since 1787, the fact that our founding fathers could construct a document that would last us this long and this well is a testament to them who put it in there and the source of the ideas. And once you see that, then when you say, okay, if we want to get back to the prosperity, if we want to get back to the kind of system that the founding fathers had, I think it's incumbent upon the church to get back to the moral basis, to the principles it was founded on, and make sure we're doing our job, like Charles Finney said, to make sure the pulpit is not responsible for the decay in the country. So I hope you would feel the same way as I do. We just answered why does it matter. And if you have any questions, you know, we're always here to help. I'd love for you to go to wallbuilders.com because we've got a lot more information there. We've got more product out on the table. But hopefully through today, it's kind of reintroduced you to some American figures. It's re-energized you about, hey, this was a great country built on great things to do great things. Because we were, we get so inundated, we get so smashed down about what our country was founded on and the people who did it, that it's hard to be excited about it or proud of the heritage we come from. But we should be incredibly excited about it and do all we can to pass that on to posterity, the future generations, to make sure that they're as excited about it as we are. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We just thank you for the opportunity to talk about you. We thank you for the opportunity to talk about this country. And again, there's nothing inherently better about America than anybody else. The people aren't necessarily better. The country is not necessarily better, but the principles and foundations it was built on over 200 years ago were superior to anything else that the world has ever seen. And so we thank you that we're beneficiaries of that, and we pray that we'd be vanguards of what you've given us and pass it on to future generations. And we thank you for Cottonwood Creek Baptist Church. We pray you continue to enlarge its ministry around the community. We pray you continue to help it bring souls into the kingdom and to impact the community. We thank you for the work that John Mark and Scott and everybody on staff and the congregation is doing, and pray you just continue to do that. And we thank you for this series of in an emergency break the glass. And we thank you that you're always there providing the answers to save us out of any emergency, to walk through us with it, and that we can have the confidence to know that our founding fathers knew that same source of inspiration and wisdom. Thank you again for this day, for your son, for the salvation we can have through him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.